Well, a hearty welcome, one and all. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious God. And I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. It's a joy to be with you today as we continue to mine the riches of the fourth gospel, the gospel according to John. And joining us today in our journey through the joys of John 5 is Pastor Warren Wirth of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold, Missouri. Welcome, Pastor Wirth.
Glad to be with you.
Hey, so how are things going at Good Shepherd these days?
We're doing okay. Getting busy as the school year starts and getting back to the fall activities.
Yeah, it is always amazing to me how after all these years, I mean, we won't go into how many years, but it's been a few years that I've been alive on this earth. I still think in terms of the fall kicking everything off. It's like right. The school pattern is still the pattern that stays with me. Though I know it's a crazy busy time in the parish and school. So, would you be kind enough to lead us in prayer as we begin our study today?
I would be delighted to. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for your holy word, which makes known to us the word made flesh, your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And as we study your word this day, may we grow in our faith in him, who is our Savior and Lord, who is one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And may we praise him for all his marvelous works and by faith in him, receive what only he can give, forgiveness, life, and salvation. We ask this in his most precious name.
Amen. Amen. A reminder that you can join us at any time in our discussion during this hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org. You can call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. So picking up then in John chapter 5, starting at the first verse. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Wow. So far, our text. Pastor Wirth, when we start out there, we have sort of a vague reference. Do we have any clue? There was this feast of the Jews, and Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. We know what that would be?
Well, actually, commentators have debated that for centuries. Dr. Lenski seems to think that you would have to narrow it down to one of the major feasts, either Passover or Pentecost or Tabernacles, mm-hmm. and he sort of favors the second of those, Pentecost. Mm-hmm. We know in the Gospel of John that other Passovers are mentioned, which is how we come to the conclusion that Jesus' ministry was a little over three years long,
right?
By the mention of those Passovers. And so in the very next chapter, chapter 6, a Passover is mentioned, mm-hmm. and back in chapter 2, a Passover was mentioned. Mm-hmm. And so the question is, you know, he doesn't call this one Passover, he calls it a feast. Some texts have the feast, but mm-hmm. in any case, it's not for certain which one it would be, but perhaps it was Pentecost.
Well, there were those three that they normally, if they could get to Jerusalem, they went to Jerusalem to celebrate those big three.
Right.
Tabernacles
exactly,
and Pentecost and Passover. Great. Well, when they get there, he's there in Jerusalem, and you get the feeling he's trying to do this on the quiet. Because it, from the circumstances, it's very clear that nobody else was sort of witness to what was happening with this man. This text has an interesting little, what do we call this? There are variant readings on this one, right?
Indeed.
You want to give us what some versions? I mean, if someone's Certainly. Following along with the King James, they'll probably have this in their text.
They're
right?
very good. It's good of you to think of that. For anyone of our listeners who might be following in the King James Version, you may wonder why... Pastor Whedon skipped verse 4, what is in many texts, and particularly in the King James Version, which mentions that the people, the sick people who were there, were waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. Now, that's an interesting text there. And for those of us who grew up in mm-hmm. with the King James Version, yeah. We remember those words. But it turns out that that's actually not well attested textually. Now, it's kind of a technical thing, maybe more than our listeners or even you or I want to get into a great deal. But in terms of looking at the texts of the New Testament, the manuscripts that we have, mm-hmm. the older manuscripts do not include those words. And it appears that what happened is that from what the man says later, when Jesus asks him if he wants to be healed, and he talks about the fact that he can't get into the water fast enough, and mm-hmm. somebody gets in front of him, that people interpreted out of that this is what's going on. And perhaps somebody wrote that in a margin as sort of an explanation, and then somehow it got actually included in the text of some of the copies. That seems to be a possible explanation of how that got in there, but it does not appear to be really part of the original text, although the meaning is not really foreign to the text. It seems
right,
kind of be a logical conclusion that someone came to, that we ourselves might come to, when Jesus asks the man if he wants to be healed, and his explanation is that he can't get into the pool fast enough and someone else gets in front of him.
Yeah, I was at the Making the Case conference a few months ago, and I was really pleased to hear one of our speakers stress that when it comes to the actual text of the New Testament, it's just, you know, massively secure in knowing the we wish that we had such a great critical edition of Homer, and that in those little places where there are variations in the manuscript, not one single teaching of the church is in any way challenged or impinged.
Exactly. And this example is a larger
yeah.
example of a textual variant than most.
Most, yeah.
Most would be a single word, maybe even the spelling of
yeah,
a word or something like
a
that.
A spelling that makes a difference. We were just in 1 John, so I always think of the difference between you and us. I mean, it's just one letter
sure.
different. And that kind of thing explains so much of the variants that we have. This one is one of the bigger ones. There are actually a couple that come up across the Gospel of John. We'll hit the major one coming up in a few more chapters.
Sure. But here too, again, to reassure our listeners, mm-hmm. notice that it
doesn't change anything
at all. It doesn't change the meaning of any doctrine of Scripture. It doesn't change
the meaning
who
of the
Jesus
pericope.
Is. And yeah, the yeah. meaning of the pericope doesn't change either. In fact, it actually just kind of ties in with a conclusion somebody would come to anyway when Jesus asks the sick man if he wants to be healed. And the man explains that he's been lying there, but he can't get to the pool fast enough, and someone else gets in the water before he does. And so one might say, he must expect that he could be healed if he would get into the water
fast
yeah. after something happens. And that sort of explains what may have been the understanding of this man, as well as those who brought their sick to the pool, thinking that they would thereby be healed.
Well, tell me about the question Jesus asked him, though. I mean, I read that and I go, what kind of a question is that to ask somebody? You know, you're laying there paralyzed for 38 years. And Jesus looks at him and says, do you want to be healed? Well, what might run behind a question like that?
What's behind that kind of question? Well, he's not only getting the man's attention, but getting the man to look to him.
Mm.
Now, he doesn't say explicitly, I will heal you,
mm-hmm.
but he's eliciting from the man the interest in this topic of healing and directing his eyes, you know, to Jesus himself. Implied in that, of course, we understand that Jesus is the healer. The man does not yet know that, but is soon to find out.
Right. And he doesn't even know after the healing's happened. He knows he's been healed, the man who healed me, but he doesn't even know who he was.
Doesn't know his name.
Well, we have a good friend of mine on the line right now, Sharon, calling in from Dorsey. Hey, Sharon.
Hi, Pastor. How are you?
Good, good. Any question or comment for us today?
Yes, actually, we just went to Israel in June, and we went to this area, this pool, where they had the colony. You could actually see
the fifth colonnade.
Yeah, they had dug down. Our guide, who was a Christian, made an interesting comment. He said that there was a pagan belief and I wondered if the angel of the Lord was actually the angel of the Lord, that it was a pagan belief that some spirits would stir the water. And he said that that confrontation between the man and Christ was to get him to look at him, not at this pagan belief. That was not a part of, I guess, the Jewish tradition, that it was God acting in that water. So I just wondered if you had any information about that.
Well, Pastor, what do you say on that?
I don't have any additional information on that. I know the Lutheran Study Bible has mm-hmm. a note, and I think it does mention that it was...
A
Greek belief, yes. I don't know the documentation on that, so I'm not able to say one way or the other. But I think we would certainly agree that Jesus is directing the man to look to him, and by his healing the man is leading the man to faith in Jesus, and we'll soon see it shows who Jesus is and what he's come to do. But you know, in any case, let's kind of look at it both ways.
Mm-hmm.
If there were healings happening there, and it was truly the angel of the Lord, you know, that
all glory to the Lord.
All glory to the Lord, exactly. And Jesus is the Lord incarnate, now come to be the healer. So the faith shouldn't be merely in an angel or in water, but in the Lord himself. And if it were only a pagan thing, and maybe perhaps not even true, you know, that people were healed there, he would certainly be freeing this man from superstitious belief. So whether he's a believer, a Jewish believer in the Lord, or whether he was someone prone to superstitious nonsense,
mm-hmm.
in any case, Jesus is raising his eyes and eventually his faith to Jesus himself, who is the Lord incarnate, who is the one who is able to heal and to save. And that's ultimately what this text is going to say for us too.
Yeah, yeah. I just can't get away from the 38 years. I mean, you're an invalid for 38 years. You're an invalid. You can't move on your own. And you're sitting there waiting for something. I mean, it blows my mind. It's like, and when Jesus asked him, do you want to be healed? He doesn't say yes.
No.
He offers an excuse.
He gives an excuse about why he hasn't been healed yet. I can't get there. Sure, I've looked,
yeah.
Duh.
I think
duh,
he's paralyzed in more ways than one.
Surely. But think of how many of us.
Yes.
You know, for how many years are we paralyzed, you know, whether physically or otherwise, and have afflictions of one kind or another, and perhaps don't even think of talking to the Lord in prayer.
Right.
You know, our first instinct isn't God will heal me, God will help me, but what do I have to do myself? And whether it's, you know, through doctors and medicine, and praise God for the wonderful things he does through modern medicine, but or even superstitious cures. I mean, how many of us, even in the 21st century in America, you know, depend upon superstitious cures and home remedies and old wives' tales, and there are hucksters and charlatans who are only too happy to take your money and sell you some herbal remedy or what have you, and we fall for it.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
Often prayer is a last resort. You know, it's kind of like, well, I guess it can't hurt to pray, you know, when we're at the end of our rope, instead of thinking, you know, that should be the first thing on our mind, is to turn to the Lord, our Creator, our Redeemer, the great physician, and ask him to help us.
And ask for healing. Amen. We Many times we our prayers like the fellow here, we whine and complain about how things don't change.
Yeah.
Instead of looking at the one who's standing there brimming with life, waiting to give us that gift. Well, you know, this all happens on Sabbath. This is a major theme throughout the Synoptics and also in John. There is conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees when it comes to Sabbath. Do you want to talk a little bit about that?
Certainly. I mean, there's probably more than we have time to talk about before we get to the break, but we'll talk about it anyway. The Sabbath. Jesus, he is healing on the Sabbath. Is this an accident? I don't think so. I mean, it's quite clear that Jesus repeatedly heals people on the Sabbath day in the presence of Jewish religious leaders who are going to get ticked off about that mm-hmm. and who make a big deal about it. And it's astonishing to us that in their unbelief, they don't focus on Jesus as healer and think, ooh, what does this mean that mm-hmm. a man can, by a word, heal somebody? Instead, they focus on, he said, take up your mat and walk. You can't do that. It's a Sabbath day. He's a lawbreaker. It gets several chapters later when we get to chapter 9 and the healing of the man born blind.
Yeah, yeah.
You know,
yeah.
There again, you know, who is this guy? Who healed you? In this case, they don't say who healed you. They said, who said, take up your mat and walk? And they're focusing on that as if the healing
was no
is
big
nothing.
Deal. Yeah,
you know,
yeah.
38 years.
Seriously.
And now instantly you're healed and are able to get up and walk and carry your mat, which you couldn't do before. And they surely knew it.
Yeah.
Surely, you know, whether he was there all 38 years at the pool, certainly he had been there long enough that they would recognize the man was genuinely healed from a genuine affliction.
Yeah.
And yet, in their hardened unbelief, they don't see the miracle and praise God for the miracle and say, I want to know this guy. I want to be healed. I need his help. Instead, they are angry about rule breaking. And the question is it breaking God's command?
Or theirs.
Or
yeah.
theirs. And
yeah.
I think that's a significant thing.
Yeah.
You know, Jesus certainly did keep Sabbath according to God's own command. But at the same time, we know that Jesus, as we'll say, is doing what his Father sent him to do, which includes doing good works, healing the sick, releasing those who are afflicted, and doing so on the Sabbath day, which is certainly not contrary to the will of our gracious God and Father who gave us the Sabbath. Not, you know, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Now, that's not actually part of John's text, but we know it applies.
Right. Throughout the Synoptics, it was a major theme through the first three books of the Gospels. Now, I think a lot of people are troubled when Jesus finds the man and looks at him and he says, look, man, you're well. Now sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Boy, we'd wish Jesus hadn't said that. What does that imply?
Okay, very good. What does that imply? And some commentators say that one thing it does imply is that perhaps the man did do something that led to his paralysis. Did he live a wild and crazy life and have a terrible accident that left him for 38 years like this? We don't know. But what we can say is that there is something worse than physical ailments. And Jesus' word to him about not sinning is not that any of us can be perfect, but rather he's talking about repentance. And I think even there's even a, perhaps implied in there the word of absolution to this man. I not only healed you of this, but of something more. And now you're free to live a new life.
Yes. Sin no more as gift to you, not as requirement on you.
Exactly.
Yeah,
exactly.
I think that's there. You know, at the very end, Jesus pushes this again. He does this all the time in John where he has an out, you know, he could back off and instead he pushes it and makes it be even more outrageous. So he says, hey, you think it's bad that I'm working on the Sabbath? Well, my Father is working till now and I'm working. Any thoughts on how he pushes that?
Oh, absolutely. First of all, if they think that, doing good on the Sabbath day makes one a lawbreaker, then are you accusing Yahweh himself, you know, the Father, of being a lawbreaker by working on the Sabbath? But notice that Jesus doesn't just say, our Father,
mm-hmm.
but he says, my Father,
yeah.
which really is making it clear who he is, who
yeah.
he's claiming to be.
And in John, we get to, I mean, we're coming, I mean, keep on pushing up to chapter 8 too, but I mean, he makes a big deal of the difference between my Father and your Father.
Right.
I mean, that becomes really painful. Well, let's keep going and pick up this next section because it ties directly.
Okay.
This is why the Jews, verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." My goodness. There, he offers in these words enough to really hang him with the Jews. I mean, there he pushes the envelope enormously. Some comments and thoughts on this?
Absolutely. Jesus certainly is not going to back down, because this is who he is, and it explains why he came. And so here he is in Jerusalem, the city of the great king, the city of peace, the city where the temple is. And here he is, the great messianic king who has come to set his people free and to usher in the kingdom, which, again, other Gospels perhaps bring that out a little bit more in a different way than John does. But here in John's Gospel, Jesus is declaring himself to be the Son in an exclusive sense, not in just the ordinary sense that any believer or any creature could be called Son of God. He's the Son in a unique sense of his Heavenly Father. And he's doing this at the behest of his Father. He's not acting on his own.
Right.
He's doing all of this at the command and behest of his Father, in perfect submission and agreement with his Heavenly Father. So what his Father does, that's what he's doing as well. And notice, the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. Isn't that interesting?
That's beautiful.
Yeah, so that they're going to see greater stuff than this. The Father raises the dead and gives them life. So here is the Son who does the same thing. As the Father gives life, so the Son has life. As the Father has given him life in himself, and he gives life to whom he will. And then the matter of judgment. Here are people who are coming to judge him, sitting in judgment on Jesus, condemning Jesus, finding fault with Jesus for breaking their traditions. And instead, here Jesus is talking about that judgment has been given to the Son. But especially, it's not about judgment, about life at this part of his conversation with them, you know, that he has come to give life, and the life is in the Son.
Yeah.
And then notice that Jesus, instead of saying, "Well, no, I'm not equal with God," he actually goes so far as to say, whoever does not honor the Son as he honors the Father does not honor the Father who sent him. So think about what that meant for them. Think about what it means for us. Can you have God? Can you believe in God the Father and have the blessings of God the Father if you reject Jesus as the Son? And the answer is definitely not. If you reject Jesus as the Son of God and reject him as the Messiah, the one who gives life, then you do not have life with the Father either. And that has great implications for them, and certainly for us in our day as well.
Amen. You know, I also, we're going to have to come back real quickly after the break to, "For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." I think that is one of the interesting passages that has implications for our discussions with those who deny that the Spirit proceeds from the Son as well as the Father. Jesus says, whatever the Father does, this sending of the Spirit, this the Son does likewise. More on that on the other side of our break.
The members of Grace Lutheran Church in Wellsville, Missouri, welcome you to join them for Sunday school and adult Bible class on Sunday mornings at 9, followed by divine service at 10. Holy Communion is celebrated the first, third, and fifth Sundays of every month, and on Wednesday afternoons from September through April, Grace offers a midweek program for all children, grades 1st through 8th. Grace Lutheran Church is located about 85 miles west of St. Louis on Highway 19. They welcome you when you're in the area.
August is Youth and Education Month in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Please join your LCMS brothers and sisters as we pray for the work being done among our youth and within the walls of our Lutheran schools. Congregations are encouraged to designate one Sunday in August as LCMS School Ministry and LCMS Youth Ministry Sunday. Free resources available at lcms.org/theme/August.
Can you imagine your pastor preaching a sermon in which he orders you not to tell anyone that Jesus is the Christ? On the next Law and Gospel, we will examine one of the passages for the 11th Sunday after Pentecost, which has Jesus saying that exact thing. No wonder people get confused in reading the Bible.
Weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Welcome back. I'm William Whedon. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to meditating together on the rich bounty of God's Word. And with me in studio today is Pastor Warren Worth of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold. And reminder to our hearers, you can join in the discussion at any time during the hour. You can send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Worth, one of the things that always strikes me when I read John's Gospel is the way that he stresses the end-time gifts as being present now, as already being here. And when I read Paul, he likes to keep that distinction clear and push those gifts to the end. The church says now, not yet, to describe this reality. So, you know, in John, the Antichrist has come. In Paul, we have the talk about the man of lawlessness down the road. And then here we have John saying this stunning statement, or not John, our Lord saying, as John records this stunning statement, whoever hears my word and believes the one who sent me has eternal life, and he doesn't come into judgment. He's passed from death to life. Would you comment on this?
That is terrific, isn't it? It's just wonderful to contemplate, because sometimes we as Christians today talk about, well, I will have eternal life later, thinking about way in the future sometime after the resurrection. And while it's true that we believe in the resurrection and the life of the world to come, yet Jesus emphasizes here that already we have crossed over from death to life. When? When we have been brought to faith. When God the Holy Spirit, through the words of Jesus, through the gospel, works in our hearts that faith by which we receive Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, who is the resurrection and the life, the one who has life in himself, and who gives life to whomever he will.
And it comes from the Word, right? I mean, I, as you just said, I'm reminded, though, again, of Pastor Lukomsky just hammering that home with us. You know, here he says it again, whoever hears my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. So faith is going to come through the words, and with faith coming through the words comes what faith holds on to. Jesus is the one who delivers us from judgment and bestows upon us and the judgment being the judgment of eternal death, and bestows upon us a life that never ends, the life of the Father himself, communion with the Blessed Trinity.
Exactly. So even now, whether we're sick or well, and in life and in the hour of our physical death, we have life that no one can take away from us, that we have already been made partakers of eternal life in the eternal Son who gives life, and that's Jesus, who conquered death for us by his death and by his resurrection. So isn't that marvelous that he bore our sicknesses, he carried our infirmities, so he's able to heal us, he's able to forgive us, he's able to give us life already now.
Yes, yeah, one of the things that I've always loved in C.S. Lewis writings when he talks about, I remember in the last of the Chronicles of Narnia, where there was a world inside of the barn that was bigger than the world outside the barn. That's how it is for us with Jesus. In Jesus, there's a world and a life that's bigger than the whole world outside of Jesus. And so everything becomes critically is, are you in Jesus? You know, in him, there is already, I mean, if you're in him, you've passed out of death into life. If you're in him, you have forgiveness of all your sins. If you're in him, you have the resurrection of the dead, because he has already been raised from the dead. He is flesh of your flesh and bone of your bone, and he will raise you just as he's raised himself. Can the head be without the body?
Right.
Great joy that way. Well, more on that?
Continue.
I was going to move on to the next section, which is still continuing this same section. Again, we hear Jesus do his amen, amen. Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you. An hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. All right. Powerful, powerful words here. Where do you want to start?
Well, we can pick up there at verse 25 with a truly, truly, again, one of these very important things where Jesus is saying, listen up. I have something important to say to you. I'm telling you the truth. An hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, this is one of those double entendre sort of things, where there's a double meaning there. Jesus, by intention, you might say it's ambiguous, but it's a blessed ambiguity because it's both and.
That's the way language sometimes works.
Exactly. And Jesus, by intentionally, is talking about, just as he said to the man, do you want to be healed? He might say to us, you're dead. Do you want to be alive? And where does that healing come from? Where does that life come from? From hearing his voice. Those who hear the voice of the Son of God, those who hear will live. So who's he talking about?
You know, take us to Ephesians. I mean, isn't that where you're headed?
Absolutely. Ephesians 2. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but God made us alive in Christ. By grace are you saved. That's what's going on here. We all are dead in trespasses and sins. From the fall of Adam onward, we have brought death upon ourselves by our sinfulness. We're born dead.
Born dead. Born cut off from God who is life. And there's nothing that a dead person can do to remedy his deadness. Right?
Absolutely.
It's amazing. Unless you have the voice of Jesus. Because, I mean, the voice of Jesus can speak to dead people and things happen. This is John's gospel. We're heading toward a great moment where he's going to speak. It's great. Every time Jesus speaks to a dead person in the gospels, you notice he always specifies the one he's speaking to. Because, of course,
Lazarus,
if he didn't,
come forth.
Lazarus, come forth. Little girl, I say to you, arise, you know. And to the widow of Nain's son, you know, he says, son, arise, you know. So he specifies it. Because, of course, if he were to say, rise, guess what would happen?
All the dead would rise,
right? That his word has that power.
It has power to raise the dead.
And it has power to give us this spiritual life.
Absolutely. So when we were dead in trespasses and sins, we didn't believe, we couldn't make ourselves believers. We couldn't come to God. We were like that man paralyzed for 38 years, and he couldn't get to the water to be healed. He couldn't get himself up to do it. We couldn't get ourselves and bring ourselves to Jesus. We couldn't bring ourselves to God. We can't make ourselves holy or bring ourselves out of this death in which we find ourselves because of our sin and our guilt. But God did what we couldn't do. Jesus came, the Son of God, to give us life. And think about it. He gives us life because he conquered death for us. You know, that he's the one who came to bear our sins and our iniquities, the things that do separate us from God, that separate us from life, that brought death into the world. And he took our death and our damnation for us on the cross in order that he might conquer sin and death, and by his glorious resurrection bring life and salvation, which already here in John chapter 5, he's able to bring to those who will listen to him.
So he forks all the gifts over by the power of the words. You know, the world thinks we're crazy, because we put everything into all our eggs are in the basket of the word.
Absolutely.
That's where it rests. But we know that God has a strong word. I always think of the line that, you know, the hymn that this show is named after. I think of the line where thy strong word bespeaks us righteous, bright with thine own holiness. It has the ability to simply give to you what it declares. And so one of the gifts that it gives is life with the Son, and right. rescue from judgment.
What he says happens. And we saw that in the case of the sick man. Jesus
right.
says, get up, take your bed, and walk. And the man was instantly healed by the words of Jesus. And so what he's saying here, if he says live, he's able to make the dead live.
The dead live. And then we get this verse 28 and 29, which a lot of people struggle over. If they forget the context with the rest of the gospel, Jesus says, don't marvel. The hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Nobody has a problem with that. And come out. Nobody has a problem with that. And those who have done good will be raised to the resurrection of life. And those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And that's the place at which people stumble. And you know, these words almost are quoted verbatim.
In the creed.
In the Athanasian Creed. Every year, people are always like, oh, why would the creed say that? Isn't that a problem? I'm like, well, yeah, if you got a problem with the creed saying that, you got a problem with your Lord. Because he's the one who said it first.
Exactly. Jesus says it here. And we find it elsewhere, too.
So now, what's good?
Okay, it's got to be good. It's got to be gracious. And it does not conflict with what he says elsewhere, which is salvation is gift. Mm-hmm. It is all grace, because the point here is that grace received by those who hear the word of the Son of God and are made alive, it shows itself in their new life in Christ. That's the whole point. So in all the cases where we're talking about the public judgment on the last day, when the Son of Man shall come and separate the righteous from the unrighteous, in that public judgment, he is able to point to the works of those whom he has brought to faith as evidence that they really did believe.
Yeah, I'm always struck by something that Dr. Nagel said many years ago was that what makes a good work is the fact that God forgives it. And I when I first heard that, I thought, what on earth? What is he saying? And then I started paying attention to the Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats. And you notice something really weird going on there in the judgment is that, you know, with the goats, apparently they never did anything good in their whole life. And with the sheep, apparently they never did anything bad. And I always thought, well, do you know anybody like that? Do you know anybody that only did the good and that never did the bad? Well, I mean, aside from our Lord, how does this apply to us sinners today? And then, of course, you realize faith comes in between and
exactly.
makes a difference.
Whatever you did for me.
For me.
And that's the whole point. And even the preliminary words that Jesus speaks in that text is, come, you who are blessed by my Father, receive the inheritance prepared for you from the foundation of the world.
Before you ever did anything, come exactly. receive it. Yeah, the gift that's for you. So the good here is certainly the fruit of faith.
Absolutely.
And evil, unfortunately, is the fruit of unbelief, the rejection of the gifts of God in our lives. All right, we have Mike on the line from St. Louis. Mike, got some comment for us?
Yeah, how you doing today?
Doing great. How are you doing?
Great. Oh, really good. Hey, listen, I was going to say, I heard a preacher say this. This is like my own personal idea, but he said the reason why all the dead are brought back to life was good and evil because it says that every knee will bend and declare Jesus Christ Lord, and that's why that happens.
I would say something probably even a little crazier than that. I'd say that the reason all the dead are brought back to life is because Jesus really did destroy death for everyone. Everybody's going to live forever, whether they want to or not. I mean, the Lord Jesus did destroy death. He's destroyed death's power. And
maybe a word of clarification there
yeah.
is it's not called
forever,
life.
Whether they want to or not, I mean, the Lord Jesus.
Uh-oh. There we go. Sorry.
Is that okay?
Yeah.
It's, you know, for those who do not believe in the dead are raised, but their condition after the resurrection is not called life. You know, it's called
judgment here.
So it's called the second death.
In Revelation. Right,
exactly.
Right.
So people all will rise, but the outcome of what is that in the resurrection? Some rise to judgment, and that judgment, which is called the second death, which is being separated from the one who is the source of life.
Yeah. You know, and Paul says that, and Paul talks about the separation from being separated separate it from God. What's interesting to me is that in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, it's actually described as torment in the presence of the Lamb and of the angels. I've never quite known, you know, how to hold both of those together, but I know that Scripture does seem to teach both ways on that. Now, right. I suspect we need both of them. Really great. So what we really want to be clear on, though, is that the works are testimony to whether or not the gift of God has been received or not in one's life.
Absolutely.
And so it's not that he says, oh, you had more good than bad, so I'll take you in, and you had more bad than good, so I'm kicking you out.
Right. In fact, so human reason will not grasp this, because, as you know, if you saw an atheist give $1,000 to a food pantry, mm-hmm. and a Christian gave $10, and humanly speaking, it would look like the atheist did much better.
Yeah.
Right. And yet, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And it's, and our works really are not even good works inside of God. They don't flow from faith. They don't flow from one who is good, which is our Lord himself.
Amen. Well, a reminder, you can join in our discussion at any time during this hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org. Call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest today, Pastor Warren Wirth from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold. Well, Pastor, I think we maybe need to keep on going, because there's even more goodies here. In fact, some of my favorite stuff's coming up right now. Jesus, beginning of verse 30, says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There's another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a while to rejoice in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the Scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it's they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Ouch.
Wow, that is powerful, isn't it?
Yeah.
Absolutely powerful.
He just keeps on turning up the heat.
He's driving the point home. Now, but let's think about this. Why is he doing this? He's driving up the heat because he doesn't love these people?
Mm-mm.
Or because he does love them and he wants to open their eyes? How tragic that their hearts are hard. How tragic that they remain in death and blindness and in their sinful condition. Jesus is mightily working on their hearts through these words in order that they may understand their lost condition without him, and that they may realize the blessed condition that God has fulfilled all his messianic promises from Moses onward, you know, from the books of Moses onward, from Genesis onward, about the coming of the Savior who is now here in their very presence, wanting to give them life. He does not want them to receive adverse judgment on the last day. He wants them to receive his blessed approbation and to be forgiven and saved on that last day. He wants them to be saved. But, as long as their hearts remain hard, as long as they refuse to believe in him, the one one whom the Father has sent to do these very works, they will miss out on what only He can give them. And that's, you know, the essential thing out of all of this. Having the Scriptures, you know, didn't we hear a couple of Sundays ago, those of us who have the three-year lectionary, you know, the Apostle Paul, in fact, we're still in that section of Romans, Paul's letters to the Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11, where he says, it's my heart's desire for Israel that they be saved. And he talks about how he is grieved that his brothers have not believed the gospel. And he talks about that they have the Word of God. They have the covenants, the promises. They have the patriarchs. And from them has come, humanly speaking, in the flesh, the Savior. How tragic then that they should, even though they have the Scriptures and search them, thinking that in the Scriptures they have eternal life. And here we're talking about the Old Testament here, that by not finding Jesus in the Old Testament, they don't have life. And that's a marvelous thing to think about. You know, Jesus is in all of the Scripture. It's not only in the New Testament or only in the Gospels that we find Jesus. Jesus is the one about whom the whole Scripture is written. It's written so that we may know Jesus from Genesis onward.
All the way through. It is amazing when we start reading the Old Testament Christologically, which I think is just absolutely imperative for us to do. Then we realize, here are these sacred writings inspired by the Spirit of Christ. But there are, Paul says, you know, the veil remains over the face of the unbelief until it's taken away by the Spirit, and it's taken away by all of a sudden you look through them and you see everywhere you look, every page, it's all about Jesus. It's all about what He came to do. It's all about His kingdom. And you realize you're not importing a meaning into the Scriptures that's in, you know, from the Old Testament. This is the meaning that God inspired them to convey. I like to say you take the light of God's Word and you hold up to it the prism of the cross and the resurrection, and the rainbow that flows out, the promise of God's covenant of grace shines for us to see.
Absolutely. You know, so we think about how in the resurrection, the resurrected Lord opens for His disciples the Scriptures. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He tells all the things that were written about Himself, that He had to suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, which is where Jesus is,
He's here with them, right. And you know, I'm struck as he describes, you know, he says, well, I got John's witness, and he always has such beautiful things to say about John. You know, he's the bridegroom, he's the burning and the shining light, he's a great thing. But he says, I got a testimony bigger than John, and this testimony is the works which the Father gave him to accomplish. What does he mean by that?
You know, as great as John was, and his testimony powerful and true, nevertheless, the greater thing is what's revealed to the world and to us and to these people to whom he's speaking here in John 5, in the works that he came to do. So all the mighty works that Jesus did are called signs in John's gospel. So they're more than just things to make you marvel. They're pointing to who Jesus is and what he came to do. They should realize by these works that Jesus really is the promised Messiah. He is the promised Savior. And the greatest work of all, of course, is the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension of our Lord, all of that taken together. You know, the thing for which he came, to set us free from sin and death and hell, that we might be people of God and receive the inheritance in that great day of resurrection, that we might have the resurrection unto eternal life through Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life.
And I am very struck that in John's gospel, Jesus makes it very clear that he also is the one who performs his own resurrection. He said, you know, nobody takes my life from, I have the authority from my Father to lay it down and to take it up again. This is the command I received from my Father. So he takes his life up again, which is just powerful statement. So he's got the works. The big work that they just seen was that this poor man, 38 years in the, you know, in the state of paralysis, unable to move, being instantly by a word from Jesus set free. Jesus is like, man, this is what bears witness to who I am. Who is it that can set somebody free from something like that by the power of his word? Is it not only the Lord himself in the flesh who could do this? He challenges them, and it's not clear from the, sometimes Greek is ambiguous, right? So in verse 39, should it read, you search the Scriptures, or should it read, search the Scriptures? I think maybe the King James and some of them went with the imperative there.
Some did go with the imperative. I like the indicative. You search the scriptures because you think in them that you have eternal life.
And when they thought that, I mean, when he said search the scriptures, I mean, let's think about how the Jews had really searched the scripture. I mean, the Pharisees had so searched Moses that they knew exactly how many laws there were in the book. What was it? 613. Okay, 613 commandments. They knew every one of them. They searched the scriptures, but they were looking at it for the wrong thing. They were not seeing what the scriptures were actually there to do. They thought that in them they had eternal life, especially they thought in their obedience to the law, they had eternal life, where Jesus is telling them, hey, if you really listened to Moses, you would have realized the one who does these things will live. You have not done them. How can you have life from your doing? He's driving them over and over again to see the need for the Messiah, the need for the seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head.
The scriptures bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you have life. How tragic that you know, it's not that he doesn't want to give them life. It's not that the scriptures don't have life in them or the message of eternal life in them, but rather that by refusing to come to him, refusing to believe in Jesus as the one about whom Moses was writing, the promised Messiah, they refuse the gift of life that he wanted to give them.
And we got to stress that one more time, just what you just said, that there's not a single person that the Lord Jesus does not want to have the gift of eternal life. I mean, Satan likes to whisper in people's head, you know, your sin is so bad and so great and so awful that there's no way he's going to be having mercy on you. You might as well hang it up. And the scriptures from start to finish testify to us, no, what God wills for you is that you have forgiveness in his son. What he wills for you is that you have the gift of eternal life that he clothed in flesh and blood when his son was born of the Blessed Virgin Mary.
Absolutely. That's the purpose of the scripture, that we may have life, and that life is in his son, Jesus Christ, and have life in his name. That's the whole purpose of all the Bible, but especially here of John's gospel, as he'll say later on. Something else I want to bring up, as you know, we always talk about this on Creation Club, you know, when we talk about Genesis and we're talking about creation. And why are we interested in the whole creation evolution thing anyway? Well, here we have Jesus himself affirming what Moses wrote. And when people don't believe Moses, if you can't believe what he wrote, how are you ever going to believe what I say? And think about it. In the book, first book of Moses, in Genesis, we have Yahweh himself speaking.
Mm-hmm.
And the world is created, speaking, and there is light, speaking and giving life, you know. And here is the one who is Yahweh in the flesh, the Word made flesh, the one who in the beginning created all things. Nothing was made without him, in whom is life, who is light. And here he comes and he says, I want to give you life. Listen to me. Speak. When I speak my words, listen, believe, because it is by his word that we have life.
Amen. And I'm struck by the distinction between law and gospel here on, you know, Jesus says, I'm not going to be condemning you for my father. You know, the one who's going to be condemning you is the one you set your hope on is Moses. How does Moses condemn us? Is he just talking law here, or is he talking about the condemnation of not believing in the Messiah?
The latter is really the point. The fact is, Moses condemns not only because he reveals the law in its sternness and the Decalogue at Mount Sinai and so forth. Certainly that condemns all of us as sinners, but particularly because in Moses, the Messiah was promised, the one in whom alone the grace of God is found, the forgiveness of sins may be had, and the resurrection to life is to be received. And by refusing to believe the one about whom Moses spoke, in whom all of these promises are fulfilled, is to reject life and to receive instead only God's judgment.
Yeah, powerful. Powerful passage. Jesus just keeps on pushing and pushing and pushing because he loves us and because he will not let us remain in our unbelief. He keeps on pushing us to the words, to the scriptures that have the power to give faith when we see through them the very gift of God in the flesh. Any comments or thoughts as we wrap up today, Pastor Ward?
Just that may the Lord, the Holy Spirit, work through the words of Jesus that we may all search the scriptures and find in them eternal life by coming to faith and growing in our faith in Jesus Christ, who is the Word made flesh, the Son of God, our source of life and salvation.
Amen. There you heard it. God's blessings on your day. Join us next week as we continue our delight in the strong Word of God. Take care.